Well, I hope you appreciated David Pawson's overviews as much as I did. He's extremely talented at providing the big picture and giving us some of the details going into the book of Philippians. As we enter Philippians, I hope you're reading the whole book to prepare for our study. It only takes a couple of minutes or a few minutes to read it. The best way to prepare for a study like this is to read it multiple times, sometimes at one sitting even, but definitely over a period of time. I'd like to challenge you to read it while asking a single question. Given what Paul tells the Philippians, what is he intending to convey to them? Or in other words, why did he write what he wrote to them, based on what he wrote? Your best guess at why he wrote to them what he wrote. I'm going to give you my opinion, but I hope you'll study this and respond with yours. In chapter 1, verses 1 through 11 is Paul's greeting. And in it we see that Paul is extremely thankful for these Philippian believers. Verses 12 through 26, Paul tells how Paul's ministry is working out. Then in 27 through 30, what the Philippians ought to be doing. And note here that immediately he mentions that they should stand fast in one spirit working together. This is a theme throughout the book, this kind of unity. And it's undoubtedly because they're having trouble doing this very thing. There are two parts to what he tells them. One is have the same mind in ministry. And two, process your adversity properly. Then in chapter 2, Paul tells the Philippians how to think about themselves and each other in light of their relationship to God. We don't need to think about this too long before we figure out they must not have been doing that real well. Maybe not as good as they had at first. By the time he reaches verse 12, Paul appeals to his readers to do serious business with their relationships with Christ. Work out your salvation, he says, with the results of being people who best honor Christ. Then in verse 19, Paul tells them that he hopes to send Timothy, who is an exact example of how they should be. He's the kind of person who has the same mind of Christ. And then in verse 25, Paul talks about Epaphroditus. He was a wonderful gift that the Philippians sent to Paul while Paul was in jail in Rome. And he was to serve as a servant, but probably didn't get to do that much before he fell deathly ill. And then in chapter 3, Paul tells him to watch out for the Judaizers. That is a very common theme in his epistles. And Paul lays out how Paul himself could have passed all the tests of the Judaizers, but he regards all of his passing of the test to that kind of legalism as a complete loss. And then Paul warns them that there are lots of false teachers who appear spiritual, but they're driven by selfish motives. Then in chapter 4, Paul lays out some specifics. He first addresses a rift between two women. And he urges someone to intervene in the lives of those two Christian ladies to help them see eye to eye and quit allowing their differences to be an obstacle in the spreading of the gospel. And then comes some of the best counsel at dealing with mental conflict. From verses 4 to 9 is some of the best counsel in the Bible for dealing with anxiety and worry. And obviously this too must have been something Paul heard that the Philippians were dealing with. And so he's going to give them their solution. He's going to give them help. And then Paul talks about how he faces life in the light of the gifts that he has and has not received from the Philippians. And he's laying out how a Christian should view their financial situations by his example. And he talks about his deep appreciation for their ministry to Paul of financial gifts and how these financial gifts really look from God's perspective. Like, there's more to giving to missions than what we might think. It is a storing up of treasures for ourselves. And then Paul closes his letter with more thanks. So, in all of this, we need to see that Paul wants to deliver some strong medicine for how believers in a body are supposed to think about themselves and to think about each other. He wants them to quit looking at how people ought to be treating them. And he wants them to look at everyone with the mindset of how Christ treated us. Everyone would like others to wait on, show them great respect for their contributions, and always be concerned about their needs. We all would like that. But Paul calls these folks to put on the mind of Christ. It is completely opposite to how flesh looks at things and evaluates things. It does not look at what others should be giving to us. It looks at how we can give to them. And it gives up all privilege. It gives up all status and says, with this short life I have, how can I best serve Christ in this body that he has placed me in? But along with this, we see that Paul is very thankful to these people. These people get what Paul is all about. They get what he is doing. And they're making specific sacrifices to help Paul carry out his ministry. And they're also sympathetic for what Paul is going through in this house arrest. They recognize how important Paul is in furthering the gospel, and they're determined to help him however they can. They don't send a letter that says, we really care about you, and please let us know how we can help you. They send money, and they send Epaphroditus to meet his needs. We see how Paul regarded the Philippians here as well. In 2 Corinthians 8, he mentions them, not by name, but he says, moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. So they were in a tight spot, and yet they rose to the occasion. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering of the saints. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. And if ever there's a great exhortation about how to give, start with giving yourself to the Lord and then allow everything else to be an extension of that. So along with being thankful to these things, Paul is helping these folks think about how to deal with the suffering they're facing. And that might be why he gives them such good counsel regarding anxiety. Now, why might they be suffering? Why might the Philippians be suffering based on what we know of their history? Well, remember that Philippi was a Roman colony. Paul makes a play on those words and spiritualizes it by calling the saints in Philippi a colony for God. It's kind of like, Rome has their colony, I have mine, God says. The first Roman emperor set Philippi aside as a Roman colony. So that's different. That's different than the other cities in their area. It's like everything else was whatever, Greek or whatever, but this was Roman. So as a result, the Roman government expected that the citizens of Philippi would be firstly devoted to the Roman emperor. By the time Philippians was written, the titles for the emperor, and this is important, the titles for the emperor were Kyrios and Soter, which means Lord and Savior. Along with this was the cult of the emperor, where the emperor was worshipped as a god, and most prominent in the provinces surrounding, and was most, that worship was most prominent in the provinces surrounding Philippi. It would be a very normal thing for public events to have begun with an announcement honoring Nero as Lord and Savior. That's the kind of environment they were in. We don't have any trouble imagining how trouble might have broken into that environment, had brewed in that environment. The Christians could not have bowed to Nero, nor acknowledged him as Lord and Savior, which would have put them in a bad spot. This may well have resulted in citizens showing disdain to believers because of their lack of patriotism. And Roman rulers may have been openly hostile to the believers, being only loyal to King Jesus and not to King Nero. Now that, I think, is an overview of what Paul writes about and why. And it's interesting to see that Paul is never overly hard on these people. It's the most positive epistle that he writes. Some say it even fits into a different category of Greek letters than the other, the method of letter writing than the other letters that he wrote. It fits into a thankful letter. Like there are all kinds of letters that they had, and one was a thankful letter, and this fits better into one of those. I didn't realize that letter writing in their culture was something you did according to a prescribed formula. That's probably why Paul's letters all have the same components. And certainly the bodies of the letter are very different, but the introductions are all very much alike. And it's because that's how they were trained. That's how you write a letter in his culture. Letter writing was the kind of thing that would have been taught in schools in the Roman world. Letters were expected to have certain components. Letters in the Greco-Roman period almost all started with the writer to the addressee, and then greetings. Now, Paul never reverts to his normal style of argumentation in Philippians. You know how Paul has about 6 billion times, and you follow his rabbit trails of thinking, and you get back to what he was talking about to begin with, and that sort of thing. That's Paul typical. But there aren't many of those in Philippians at all, and it's because he was not countering opposing thought. He needed no argument to establish his authority there. There were issues of ego in the church, and some people had lost the proper mindset that they should have had. They were thinking fleshly. They were allowing what they wanted or thought they needed to take first place in their minds. They were regarding what they perceived as being proper or necessary or preferable to replace what King Jesus would have done. But we don't see any strong anti-doctrine in Philippi. There's no force presenting another gospel. There's no team that's rising up against the gospel. And it's more like people have let down their guard and they have started becoming miffed and allowing their hurt feelings or hurt pride to stand in the way of coming together to accomplish the greater mission of Christ. I think it's addressing much more the kind of thing that might happen in a church like ours. We won't start standing for a different gospel. I don't see that as posing a problem anytime soon. We might just stop working together for reasons that we think are totally justifiable. That's the kind of thing that Paul was addressing here. So I think it can be easily applied to our church and our set. It's interesting that the word gospel shows up more times in this letter than in any of Paul's letters. And that could be because that is what brought these people together. That's what Paul and these people have so much in common. And that's the thing that is suffering when they are choosing not to work with each other. Now, why did Paul write the letter when he did? It's likely written because Epaphroditus was being sent back to Philippi, so there was a way to deliver the letter. Remember, Brother Paulson told us there was no way to deliver a letter if you didn't know somebody going somewhere. And it's likely that Epaphroditus had told Paul the inside scoop about what was happening in Philippi, and Paul felt the need to express his appreciation and to deal with the beginnings of the issues that were happening in Philippi. Okay, now we've seen all this and we're ready to look at the first two verses of the greeting. Philippians 1:1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. Alright, the letter begins, as all good letters written at the time would have been. It tells us who it's from. This is from Paul and Timothy at Rome, where Paul is under house arrest. Now, it doesn't include all that, but we know that to be true. Now, notice that Paul introduces himself and Timothy as bond servants. Bond servants of Jesus Christ. Many of the other epistles begin like Colossians, where he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. But many of the other epistles require Paul to step into a different situation where authority is called for. This letter to Philippi is different, and we've noted that several times now. At work, I often refer to myself as a member of the telephony team. But if at any time I sense that there is going to be some kind of pushback, I refer to myself as the director of the division. Both explanations are very true, but one conveys authority and the other does not. I normally choose that difference very intentionally. Normally, I want people to understand that I'm doing the same kind of work as my team is doing, and we're all in this together. We're working together as a venture. But there are times I need to single out my authority to either protect the team by taking the lion's share of the heat myself, or to convey that what I say has merit. At least it conveys that. But I have no doubt that Paul was making an intentional choice here of the words that he's using. He does not emphasize his authority. There's no need to. He emphasizes his servanthood and his fellowship in this servanthood. He and his friend Timothy are fellow bond servants. We're team members, essentially, he's saying. They're owned by Jesus Christ and they are his slaves by their choice. They have determined that there is no better life than to be a slave for Christ. They're modeling what the Philippians need to practice. Now, what about this slavery by choice stuff? Why would anyone choose to be a slave if they could be free? Doesn't that seem like a natural question to ask? But as Christians, we've been given the inside scoop that the world around us can never see. We think that when we live in rebellion to God, we are free. That is what our culture believes. They want to be free of the bonds, free of restrictions, and they, for the most part, want to do what they want to do without being told what to do. We're free to ignore God's commands or go by them. We see that, you know, as some kind of a freedom. It's all our choice. But that is not what Scripture tells us. Romans 6:16 through 18 says, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey?" And there's two choices, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obey from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. This is a quote from Dennis Johnson. I don't know who he is, but he has one great quote. "None of us can honestly say, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. No matter how much you would like to think otherwise, your every plan and action is driven by a desire to avoid pain or achieve gain, by pleasing or placating some lord or other. The master you serve may be success or money or what money can buy. Your lord may be affection or romance or reputation and respect. You may be enslaved by other people's opinions, terrified at the prospect of rejection or ridicule, or perhaps you are haunted by the specter of life alone." And, you know, obviously, you can go on and on with the things that we choose as our idols. Bob Dylan put it pretty succinctly in his song in the 80s when he was considering Christianity, and he said, "You gotta serve somebody. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you gotta serve somebody." And that about sums it up. No one is free in that sense. Everyone serves the Lord. We just choose Lord Jesus, and we choose him because we believe that he is in our best interest. And we choose him because he chose us first. So a Christian rationally chooses to lay his life in the service of the Lord. The devil doesn't take that kind of choice. He doesn't make you make a choice. He has the default setting. You know, when we're born into his kingdom. And there's another factor to consider. When a slave does his master's bidding, he does it with the authority of the master. When a slave does his master's bidding, he does it with the authority of the master. So while the position is not haughty, the work he does can carry great authority if done according to the master's commands. We walk as servants of Christ with the authority of God, with the authority of Christ. as we submit to His Word. Do you see yourself as a slave to Christ? When you look in a mirror, you look at that person. I see that person as a slave to Christ. We would probably get into less trouble if we would always regard ourselves that way. Think about it. How would a servant who had chosen to give his life to his master regard situations that the master assigned to him that day? I mean, if you were a slave to a person, it's not difficult to imagine. You're given that assignment, you know you're a slave, and therefore you say, "Yes, Lord. Yes, master." Would he not regard it differently than someone who is free to choose whatever they want and then to whom stuff just happens? While legally, Paul was free to open up the Paul Kent shop business anytime he wanted to. He could have started a thriving business and expanded it across several cities. He certainly was driven enough to do such a thing. Could have easily done it. But that was not an option for Paul. Why? He was called by God as a bondservant to an assignment. And as a slave of God, he was obligated to carry out his assignment. He didn't have those other options anymore. He was a slave. We sometimes see ourselves as being free to do things that conflict with things our master has called us to. He has called us to a sanctified life. He has called us to fellowship with other believers. He has called us to life situations. He has called us to ministry opportunities. And we are not free to abandon those things for other pursuits. We are not free to neglect them to cause other people to step in and fill our shoes. Slaves don't live that way. We, like Paul and Timothy, are living under a lordship that requires our full attention. And the more we see our lives that way, the more wisely we will live our lives. Another thing about slavery is they don't expect people to cater to them. You just don't see slaves that have that mindset. They expect that it is they who will need to cater to the needs of others. This is always a good attitude for us to have in church. It keeps us like-minded with Christ who came to serve rather than to be served. Note, too, that a servant does not expect his master to do his work. He cannot boss his master around. He doesn't become a slave with the idea that now his life will be free of work. He's not free to name and claim the next fleshly heart's desire that he has and think that his master is obligated now to serve it up to him. That's not how servanthood works. Anyone who knows anything about servanthood knows it doesn't work that way. How much would improve in our lives if we would dedicate our lives daily to being the best servant to Jesus that we can be? How many of the things we allow to trouble us deeply would drop away simply by the change in perspective? Instead of thinking what we deserve and what we would always have in mind what Jesus deserves, what my master deserves. What difference would that make in our day-to-day lives? What difference would that make in our relationships? What difference would that make in our obligations? What difference would that make in our attitudes? Notice, too, that Paul does not get past the first line without mentioning Jesus Christ. If Paul were to simply have spoken of God and Yahweh, he could have avoided a lot of the persecution that he faced. But he always made Christ front and center. The gospel was centered on the work of Jesus Christ, and nothing was going to make Paul quiet about it or be subtle about it. So that is who he and Timothy are, bondservants of Jesus Christ. Now he says, to all the saints in Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Saints are essentially set apart ones. They are holy ones. They are God's holy people. And since many have been in church for a while, we probably know that every born-again believer is a saint. Not everyone knows that. We've been set aside by God for His purpose. We are sanctified. We are set apart. We are holy. We are saints. We have been chosen and elected. Now, we also know that there are different ways that this word is commonly used. Think about the word saint. how do you know that's been used? In the Catholic Church, the word is used to refer to exceptional people, you know, the super Christians. And it's not commonly used of all God's people. So we have St. Francis and St. Patrick and on and on. And over time, these people are often ascribed some attribute, some mystical attribute of God as well. That is clearly not how Paul is using that term. We also sometimes admire what a person is doing. And frequently, when they're dealing graciously, especially with a difficult person, we tell them, you are being a real saint. Again, the way Paul uses the word is not to single out one believer from another. He's addressing this letter to all the Christians who live in the city of Philippi. Now, kind of as a side note, how sweet it would be if all the saints in Oakland fellowship together. But our world is very different than theirs. So anyway, and then he goes on to say, with the bishops and deacons. Note that the letter was not written primarily to bishops and deacons. This letter is to be read to everyone, and everyone in the church was to obey it, and they're all to come together as one to hear it. Then, the way the bishops and deacons are included, we gather that they are part and parcel of everyone else. They're not the popes and the fathers of the Catholic Church. These are not positions who have authority by their very existence. The only authority that these leaders have is based on the common word of God. They too must submit to the word of Scripture, just like everybody else. So when they come to hear this letter read, they are submitting to it as much as the rest of the body of Christ is. There was no attempt to limit the hearing of the word to just the leadership, and then have the leadership disseminated to the congregation. No, they were to hear it as a body. But by mentioning the leadership, Paul is also endorsing their position. He's essentially mentioning them in a way that will have people say, I guess Paul thinks we should have bishops and deacons. They are rightfully a part of the church. Now, bishops is a generic word. A bishop is an overseer. The word is often used as a synonym for elders. It might be that here. Deacons means servant. And it's quite likely that they're the ones who handle the benevolence activities of the church, like making sure everyone has food, clothing, and shelter. Then in verse 2, Paul writes, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the standard greetings in Paul's world would have been the word charion, or something to that effect in Greek. And it meant basically greetings. It'd be like our hello. It had root in its word, in the word rejoice. But Paul often went outside of the culture, even in his choice of common greetings. He Christianizes everything about his letters while following the accepted format. Paul uses the word charis. That's the word for grace. Grace. This is a word at the core of understanding of the gospel. Grace is the cause, peace is the result. Grace and peace. Grace is the cause, peace is the result. Here we already have a reference to the gospel, and he hasn't written more than two verses. Grace is what exhibits toward us, is what God exhibits toward us when he pursues us and catches us and calls us to himself with his irresistible call. When we come to him, God counts what his son did to pay the penalty for our sin as payment in full. Colossians 1:13-14 says, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. As a result of that grace, now we are no longer in enmity toward God. We have peace. We can coexist with God without God needing to exhibit his justice toward our sin. We have avoided the punishment for our sin through Christ who took on our punishment. That justice was already carried out. Now we can have fellowship with God. We can have koinonia with God. We can come boldly into his presence. We can fellowship with him. We can have the relational peace that leads to the emotional peace. The feeling that all is okay. And the blessings that Paul is wishing upon these fellow believers in his letters greeting has a source. It is not the kind of greeting we have where we wish a person a good day and we don't know if it's going to be a good day or not. No, this is a solid state of grace that leads to a state of peace, and it comes by someone. It is delivered to us by someone. It is conveyed to us by someone. And by who? From God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Wow. Paul has given us two lines in his letter, and we're already absorbed by encouragement. So this week, maybe we should ask a few simple questions as we go through our week. What would a slave to Christ, who really bought into being a slave to Christ, whose idea of their life was being owned by a master, what would a slave to Christ do here? How would a slave of Christ think here? How is my reaction different than what a slave to Christ would be? It's those simple thoughts that often lead to the greatest changes over time as Christ's lordship is exercised in ever-growing circles in our lives. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that we have the opportunity to be serving a loving and kind master who cares about his servants, who has in mind for us the best that we will ever experience in a life that is to come, and little tastes of it in this life. We thank you so much for your kingdom. We thank you so much that you are king, and that there is no threat to us that does not go through, pass through your hand, pass through your knowledge, pass through your ability to use it for our good. And we thank you that our lives are arranged as assignments, even though they don't feel that way. And we thank you that you have in mind what is best for us in every circumstance that you place us in. And that you are all working out your massive plan, your kingdom plan, that is all shooting toward a destination in eternity where we will be happier than we will ever have imagined. So we come to you, King Jesus, when we submit ourselves, and we ask that you would help us this week to act like a little better servants of yours than last week. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.